We've all experienced painful and tragic things in life. Things like divorce or the loss of a child. Some of you have experienced physical or sexual abuse at the hands of someone who you trusted to care for you. Some of you have experienced betrayal or chronic pain or acute injury. Some of you have experienced the loss of a job which sidelined your career for maybe even a number of years or led to financial ruin. Many of you may struggle with a psychological or an emotional difficulty like depression. And much of my counseling revolves around what theologians refer to as the problem of evil or the problem of pain. And the dilemma is this. If God is so good, if God is so great, so powerful, then why do good people, people of faith, experience so many trials and so much pain? And I think something that makes this pain even more difficult is that it's compounded with our shattered expectations, where people will express something like, I know the Bible says God will only do good in my life, but I just don't see how this is good. Where? Where does it say that? And sometimes someone will say, well, that verse where it says God works everything together for good for those who love him. And they're referring to Romans 8:28, which we want to look at this morning. And to do that and to really understand what Romans 8:28 is saying, I want to back up and get a few verses before and a few verses after. So if you're not there, turn to Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to jump into the middle of our text and begin reading in verse 26. So Paul writes, the Apostle Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's talk this morning about the problem, the promise, the purpose, and the practice that we find in this text. The problem is not what the text says, but it's what we think the text says. And I want to give you four things that we miss here in this verse, because I think these four things are illustrative of the kinds of things we miss all the time when we do personal Bible study. Number one, we miss the object. You notice that Paul writes here that this promise that we're going to come to is for those who love God. It's for those who are called according to his purpose. So God loves them, God chose them, and now these people are saying, yes, and I love God. So we miss the object. Number two, we miss the context. We read only a portion of the verse without any reference to what comes immediately before it or immediately after it, and therefore we don't understand really what it's talking about. Number three, we miss the meaning. We miss the meaning, first of all, of words. We miss the meaning, second of all, of phrases that are here. So we take the word good. God works all things for good. And we think good means the American dream. Good means I'm happy. Good means a pleasant, a prosperous, a pain-free life, right? And that's what we think. And when God drops circumstances into our life that we say, this is not good, because this isn't happy, this is sad. This isn't pain-free, this is painful. And we miss the meaning because we jump to insert our own meaning. We miss the meaning of phrases. We miss the fact that he says all things work together for good. He doesn't say all things are good. And that's such an important thought. I'm going to come back to that in a few moments. Finally, we miss the spirit of the text. Paul is in the middle of a context where he's being very honest about the kinds of sufferings and pains and brokenness that we all experience, even as believers. And yet, he's giving us a truth that should set our souls on fire with audacious faith and hope and joy, where he's basically saying, and this is his passion that he's trying to communicate here, he's saying, you need to acknowledge your circumstances, but then focus on Christ. Acknowledge that things are not the way that you want them to be, but then focus on the gospel, not the other way around. And his emotion here, his passion here, the spirit of this text here is, hey, let's be honest about what's going on in our lives, but let's focus on Christ and what he's up to. Now that brings us to the heart of the text, and that is the promise. And really what I want you to see here is that verse 28 that we're kind of honed in on now is a twofold promise that, first of all, God says everything in your life will ultimately work together to accomplish God's plan for you. And secondly, and that plan is excellent. So everything in your life will ultimately work together to accomplish God's plan for you, and that plan is excellent. He doesn't say all things are good. He says all things work together for good. And those two words, work together, are so important for you to understand really the entire Christian life. Okay, I don't do this often, but the word there that is translated work together is the word synergeo. And we should hear in that word the English word synergy. A synergy is the creation of a whole that is greater than the simple sum of its parts. And I want to illustrate that because it's such an important concept to this text. So in the world of chemistry, you have atoms and molecules and compounds, okay? So H2 is known as what? Hydrogen, from the periodic table of elements, right? And what is hydrogen? It is a highly flammable gas. Okay, then what is O? Oxygen. And oxygen is a highly reactive nonmetal. It's so reactive, it doesn't want to exist as just an O. It at least wants to exist as an O2, what we think of as an oxygen molecule. Or it binds itself to other things and becomes various kinds of oxides, etc. So you take H2, a highly flammable gas, and combine it in a covalent bond with oxygen, which is a highly reactive nonmetal. And what do you have? H2O. You have water. Pure, simple drinking water that makes up most of life. It makes up so much of our planet. Let me give you another example. You take a highly flammable liquid. You put it into an oxygen rich environment. You add extreme heat and extreme pressure. And then finally, you add sparks. That all leads to a series of explosions. But do you know what else it is? It's the essence of the internal combustion engine. It's what drives our motorcycles and cars and even airplanes through the sky. In both of those analogies, individual parts of that are bad. They're negative. They cause disastrous effects. But when brought together in a synergy, the new creation of a whole is not only greater than the simple sum of its parts, but it takes something that's only disastrous. It takes something that's only destructive, and it does something creative. It does something beautiful. It does something life-giving. And if friends, if our God can do that in the physical world, how much more can he do that in the spiritual world, in the lives of you who love him? Because I want to say again, God never says everything in your life is good. It's not. See, the promise of this text is not that if you become a Christian, God will insulate you and give you a pain-free and pleasure-filled life of prosperity. And you know that from experience. You look at the life of a non-believer, and it's very similar in many ways to the life of a believer. We both experience pain. We both get cancer. We both experience divorces. We both experience miscarriages and misfortune with our work and our finances and all these other things. And I think part of what God's saying to us in this text is, hey, Christian, it's okay for you to acknowledge the bad. It's okay for you to call it bad. It is bad. In some cases, it's morally evil. In some cases, it's painful. In some cases, it dissolves, it disintegrates, it decays good things. And all of it ultimately produces death. So we acknowledge that. I mean, I love the story of Jesus on the way to the tomb of Lazarus. You know, Lazarus in John chapter 11, where he's one of Jesus' best friends and he's died because Jesus wasn't there to heal him of a sickness. And I love this, that Jesus is on the way to the tomb and he knows what he's going to do. He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet, on the way to the tomb, it says Jesus wept. On the way to the tomb, it says that Jesus is angry, that there's a verb used there that like he's snorting with anger. Why? Because death is bad. Because death is painful. And Jesus doesn't drop some magical formula or just brush it away to the sisters, Mary and Martha, and say, why are you so worked up? Why are you crying? Why are you upset? You know, I'm on the way to the tomb and I'm going to raise him from the dead. I'm going to be glorified because I let him die. And now I'm going to do this amazing thing. So this is only joy. This is only happiness. This is only goodness. Jesus is able to say, I'm about to do a good and beautiful thing, but for now, this is bad and sad and painful. And friends, part of what I want you to realize is that the bad things in your life, if left to themselves, would just be bad. There would be only the pain, but no hope. No light at the end of the tunnel, no ultimate purpose. But what God wants you to understand in Romans 8:28 is those bad things in your life are never left to themselves. See, Romans 8:28 assures us that there's a master designer, there is an architect, there's an engineer, there's a chemist, if you will, who is always multitasking in your life. He's always creating synergies in your life. He's pulling this from over here and this bad thing here and this painful thing here and this good thing here and this neutral, mundane part of your life that you do 100 times a day and don't even think about it. He's pulling all of these things together and he's creating a synergy. I love this in my Bible because these are right across the column from each other, that you've got this one verse that says that all of creation is under decay. In other words, it's falling apart. And right across the column, it says, but God is working all things together for good. So you leave life to itself apart from God, and we are sinful and we are broken and bad and sad things happen to all of us. And apart from God, it's just going to keep disintegrating. It's going to keep falling apart. But you don't have to live your life apart from God. And God is there, present in the lives of those who love him. And he says, I'm taking this, and I'm taking this, and I'm taking this, and I'm going to put it together in a way that you never could have imagined. And then this is part two of the promise. It's not just working together to accomplish a plan, but that plan is good. And again, that word doesn't mean that it's always happy, that it's always pleasant, that it's the American dream that you've always wished for. What the word good means is what God's doing is always morally excellent. What God's doing is always intrinsically valuable and ultimately beautiful in our lives. And friends, the reality is we want the instant gratification of the Happy Meal toy, and instead God's crushing us under tremendous pressure and heat because he's fashioning a diamond. God doesn't want to produce junk toys that have this short shelf life of instant gratification. He wants to sometimes crush you under intense pressure so your only way out is through faith, and so that the end product is a diamond and not a cheap plastic piece of garbage. And just to give you a hint of some of the good that God is up to in your lives, read chapter 8, friends. When I did it this week, when I read all of chapter 8, just either side of this one verse, verse 28, I found 30 good things that God says he's doing with us in this chapter, okay? So get your pens ready to write and let's go. And I'm kidding, I'm just going to summarize with three, okay? So three good things that God is doing in your life according to Romans 8. Number one, he justifies us. And what he says in this text, what justification means is he is taking your sin, he's taking your brokenness. And he says, now in place of that brokenness, I will fulfill the righteous requirement of the law on your behalf. And where you failed, I will succeed for you. And to justify means to declare you righteous, to say that over your life, God will treat you as if you had kept the law perfectly because Jesus did it for you. And friends, how much would it mean to you in the midst of your trials and your painful circumstances just to remember this, that God says, I'm justified. God says, I'm declared righteous. And so in the middle of that circumstance, what would that do for you to know I'm justified? Well, at the very least, what it would do is you may sit there and say, I don't know why God is allowing this trial to happen, but I know one reason why he's not doing this in my life. He's not doing it to punish me. Because verse 1 of this chapter says, there is therefore now no condemnation. There's no wrath. There's none of that punitive stuff directed at God's people who love him, because God views you and treats you as if you're righteous in Jesus. God justifies us. A second good thing I see in this text is that God adopts us as his children. And what he says here in several different ways, he says, you're no longer slaves. You're no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer slaves to death. You're no longer slaves to the punishment that you deserve because you've been adopted into the family of God as sons. And by the way, I think this is one of those places where we should not try to change sons and make it all gender inclusive and be like, well, he means adopted as sons and daughters. No, he means adopted as sons. And this is very important because when Paul wrote this, it was the eldest son, the firstborn son, that got the inheritance, or that got the vast majority of the inheritance. And you need to understand that God is saying here in this text, whether you're an XY or an XX, whether you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, God adopts you as if you're the son. And what that means is you get not only the fatherly love, the compassion, the discipline, the good things that you expect from a father, it means you get the inheritance that is owed to the firstborn son. And you may have noticed this when I read this, but who's the firstborn son in Romans 8? The firstborn son is Jesus. And what that means is that as God adopts you into the family and treats you with the goodness and the honor that is owed to the firstborn, it means you get everything that Jesus deserves through this adoption. And I think this adoption is so important because it gives you a perspective right in the middle of your pain and your suffering and trauma. It gives you the perspective that there is a father doing something far bigger than what you can probably imagine right now. And by the way, we do this as earthly parents all the time. Okay, every one of you who's a parent, you know this, that you do things to your kids, for your kids, you allow things in their life that they're looking at right now and they're saying, this is not fair, this is not good, this is bad. My parents have no idea, they're clueless about how much pain they're causing me. But parent, Don't you know from your slightly more omniscient perspective, don't you know that you're ultimately working something good in their life? And you're allowing that little bit of pain, that bit of discomfort, that thing that they've got to sit in and wrestle with for a while, you're allowing that because you know that's an important part of shaping them into the kind of person that you want them to be. How much more can God, our Heavenly Father, have the wisdom to do that with us? And what a great goodness, what a great comfort it is from Romans 8 to know that he not only justifies us, but he also adopts us as sons. And then one more thing I want to point out. Romans 8 says multiple times that he intercedes for us. And that means he prays for us. That means that you're never alone in the midst of your pain. You are never alone. But God remembers you. He's actually not just working something good, but moment by moment, he's praying for you. There's a section in Luke 22 where Jesus goes to Simon Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." In other words, he's going to shake you out, Peter. He's going to expose you. He's going to try to ruin you. And what's the hope? When Peter's going to turn on Jesus and betray him, deny him three times that night of Jesus' arrest, what is Peter's hope? And Jesus says, here's your hope. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. See, he's saying Satan's going to do something with your life. You're going to face a severe trial right around the corner. And your hope, Peter, your surety, your foundation is going to be that I'm praying for you. And this is not going to go the way that Satan wants it to go because I'm praying for you. You are not alone. You're remembered. And can I just summarize this point about the promise? I understand we want to be happy, right? We want to be happy. We want to be wealthy. We want stress and pain-free lives. We want the kind of houses and the kind of cars and the kind of jobs and the kind of spouses and families and friends that we all want. We want the kind of experiences that we want. But God wants something far better for our lives than just good circumstances. And he's promised us that good. And he'll do it. Now let's dig into, for just a few moments, what is that good then that he intends? And I call this the purpose. Because you see the word purpose in verse 28, but then he goes on in verses 29 and 30 to describe what that purpose is. Okay, so he says, I'm always synergizing in your life. I'm always bringing things together in your life to ultimately work a good purpose. What is that good purpose, Jesus? Well, verses 29 and 30. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And I want to point out two things about the purpose then. Number one, God's good purpose encompasses your past, your present, and your future. And by the way, you notice in verse 30, your future is so certain in Christ. It's so guaranteed. He uses a past tense. He doesn't say you will be glorified someday. He says you're as good as glorified because the work I've begun in you, Philippians 1:6, the good work I've begun in you, I will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And that is such a guaranteed promise. That is such an unshakable promise. Bomb-proof promise over your life. I can speak of that yet future glorification as if it has already happened. Don't you love that Hebrews 12 verse 2 says he is the founder and perfecter of your faith. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. He doesn't just start your faith. He doesn't just hand you a set of things to believe and say, have a good life. I hope you do a good job. I'll be back one day to check up on you. He doesn't just found it. He doesn't just author it. He doesn't just start it. The Bible says he perfects it. He finishes it. He carries it through. And friends, God's good purpose encompasses your past. Those ugly, horrible, painful things that happened to you, the unspeakable things that have been done to you, against you. God says that past, that ugly past that we acknowledge is bad, my good purpose for your life is big enough. It's resilient enough to include all of that. Your present, what you're going through right now today, that you maybe don't see a light at the end of the tunnel, and you don't understand how God is ever going to turn any of this for your good. He says, my good purpose encompasses today. And my good purpose encompasses all of your tomorrows. And by the way, point two then, God's good purpose is to use everything in your life to make you more like Jesus. I want you to pay attention to that truth of verse 28, 29, and 30, that God says, my good purpose is to use everything in your life to make you more like my son Jesus. Everything. Everything good is meant to make you more like Jesus. Everything bad is meant to make you more like Jesus. Everything ugly and painful, everything mundane and routine, it is all synergized by a good and powerful God to make you more like his son Jesus. And friends, what that means is that when you laugh and when you cry, God is working that together to make you more like Jesus. In times of plenty, when you have abundance, when you are prospering in ways that you maybe never imagined you would, and in times of want, where you are desperately needy, God is working those times together to make you more like Jesus. In pleasure, in pain, God is making you more like Jesus. In times of peace, in times of adversity, conflict, when a relationship comes together and it's a beautiful thing, when a relationship falls apart, it dissolves and it's an excruciating thing, God is working those things together to make you more like his son. What an incredible hope. And do you know why I think so many Christians are just aimlessly living just like the world, just like everyone around them, just pursuing the American dream, living for the next cheap thrill, the next instant gratification moment or experience? Do you know why I think so many Christians are living discouraged, doubt-filled, disappointed, defeated lives? It's this right here. We think God has promised us better life circumstances. We read Romans 8:28 and we're like, okay, good. So it's going to be good and we're going to get better life circumstances. And God says, I've got something better for you than better life circumstances. I have for you a better life. A better life. I have for you a better nature. I have for you a better character. I have for you a better destiny, that you get everything that Jesus deserves. You get to look like him when I'm done with your story. And friends, is that not an unbelievable promise that he would say, I would take everything in your life, I would synergize it together so that at the end of the day, you look less like your broken self and you look more like my perfect son. And you get to experience glory with him. You get the blessing. You get the honor. You get the status that only Jesus deserves. And it's all by free grace. So finally, how do we practice this? Let me just give you a couple practical things, I hope. And I want you to just very simply, I want you to choose something good in your life right now. Something good, something beautiful, something fun, enjoyable, a blessing, okay? So choose something good. I also want you to choose something bad. Maybe something from your past, and maybe something you're going through right now. And I want you to choose something neutral or something routine, something you just think that's just something that is. It's not good or bad. It's not painful. It's not pleasurable. It just is. And here's the key question. And I want you to ask yourself, what might God be doing with that in my life to help me look more like Jesus? Okay, what might God be doing with that in my life to help me look more like Jesus? And I want you to notice I'm asking what might God be doing. I'm not saying that we can ever really land on like, oh, this is the answer. And by the way, let me throw this in here. I think Christians are really bad about the way we handle suffering. We're often really bad about the way we talk about suffering. Because there's this narrative that goes around in the midst of Christian suffering that God's trying to teach you something. And if you would just wise up and learn that thing that God's trying to teach you, if you would stop being so stubborn or so foolish and just learn the lesson, then God will move on and the pain will go away. And friends, I'm here to tell you, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere that I've ever found. And the reality is, God's always multitasking. God's always bringing things together that there's no way in the world you would have ever thought he could bring together. And so let's drop this whole thing of like, oh, I got to figure out the one thing that God is doing, the one thing that God's trying to teach me. And that's why I put it as, what might God be doing? What might God be teaching me about the character of Christ, about the nature of Jesus, so that I find him more beautiful, more reliable, more enjoyable, more worthy of everything that I am and have? What might God be doing? See, whether something is good or bad or neutral in your life, that circumstance is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It is something that God is using for something much, much bigger and much more beautiful than just that standalone thing. So I like to think of my life and your life as a mosaic or as a tapestry. You know, God is taking these different colors and even different textures, different thicknesses of threads, and he's weaving them together. And in real time, you're like, why is this black thread going through here? Why is this blood red thread going through here? This hurts. This is painful. This is dark. This is bad. And God would agree. This is dark. This is painful. This is bad. But I'm doing something to fashion a picture with your life. And don't judge what that picture looks like until I'm done. Because you look at a tapestry partway through and it's hard to make sense of. But you look at it when the artist is done and it's beautiful. You know, I want you to take your bulletin for a moment and I want you to turn just to the front cover. You'll notice that I think this is the first time I've ever talked about this, but the front of our bulletin is by intentionality. It's a mosaic, and you can see in this mosaic the very clear impression of a cross. We are a cross-centered church. We desire to live cross-centered lives. But you notice individual stones in this mosaic are not beautiful. They're not attractive. They don't seem to even have a purpose. They're just little white or black or different colors of stones. Friends, there would be no mosaic without both the dark and the light. There would be no ultimate picture that God is making sense of with your life if there was not the dark and the light placed by God, synergized by God into a beautiful work of art. And so we really need to train ourselves to stop thinking about our circumstances. Ooh, I like this, or ooh, I don't like that so much. We need to train ourselves to think, how is Jesus working this together to fashion my thoughts, my affections, my character, so that I'm more like him? Now, let me just illustrate this in closing with a good, a bad, and a neutral circumstance in my life right now, just to show you how you can do this, okay? So good. In my life last year, we celebrated a major anniversary in our marriage, and that was a wonderful and a joyful thing, and we both took some time off work, and we went and grabbed a very special lunch together downtown, and I'm sitting there, and I'm just feeling gratitude toward God for this good gift of my bride, and I think not only of her own steadfast love and her own purity and her own commitment, but I think of God's steadfast love for me. I think of God's commitment to me. And I'm able to look at her and I'm able to be reminded that love is more than just the performance of a duty, but love is an enjoyment. You know, and I get to love the way that God loves me. You know, I also look at my wife in the celebration of an anniversary and I think how God has put her in my life to make me more like Jesus, because in many ways, she makes me a more generous person. She makes me more industrious. She looks at things in my life that she knows I'm passionate about. She knows what my calling is, of what God wants me to be doing. And she's able to sit there in moments of my discouragement, and she's able to say things like, I know that things are hard right now. I know that things are difficult. I know that you don't have sometimes the kind of support or the kind of resources that you wish you had, but you are passionate about this because this is a special thing that God has placed on your heart that you can't get away from. And I encourage you to go after that passion. And I think, man, what a great gift from God that he would make me more passionate for his things, more passionate for taking risks, more passionate for being generous and sacrificial with my life as Jesus was generous and sacrificial with his life. But then I looked at something bad, and you know, a big bad thing in our life right now is that we still don't have a construction permit. And so we pay all this money and carrying costs on this building downtown, and we aren't able to work on the building. And it just goes on day after day, week after week, now month after month. And it's hard and it's painful and it's scary. And I start to wrestle with questions like, I thought I trusted God, but do I really trust God? You know, when he's calling me to a long period of time where I have to be patient and I have to endure difficult circumstances, I have to trust him to provide in a way that I've never seen him provide before in my past. And this just feels like long suffering. And God's asking me, okay, do you live by hope? You know, like Romans 5 verses 3 through 5 kind of hope, where just a few chapters earlier, God's like, do you know why I put some of these painful things in your life? It's so you develop character, so you develop hope. In the world of fitness, there's this little three-word principle of how you break down muscle and build bigger muscle. You want to build endurance? You want to get stronger? Well, here's the three words. This is a free tip for you, okay? Time under tension. And the idea is, instead of just doing these explosive moves and bouncing a barbell off your chest or bouncing during those curls and using the momentum of the weight to work for you, you slowly let that weight down, or you slowly load that muscle and then you explode back up. And it's that time under tension that's actually building your strength and building your endurance. And if that's true in the physical world, friends, how much more true is that probably in the spiritual realm? Where God is trying to build character, we probably need time under tension. And you could do a little exercise this week where you think of how many character qualities in the Bible, in your life, are rarely developed when things are hitting on all cylinders, when things are just good. How many character qualities are better developed when things are hard or when someone's hurt you? Or when there's that chronic thing that just won't go away and you're figuring out, I thought I believed this, but now I'm wrestling with whether or not I actually believe that. Time under tension. And with this lack of a construction permit and waiting on the Lord and having exhausted both all of our own ideas and also all of our own resources, I think God's teaching me a very Christ-like lesson where he's saying, I'm enough for you. I'm enough. See, you're good at working hard and making things happen yourself, but do you believe that I want to do something? Do you believe that I can, that I will do something in this place to be glorified and to bring joy to the city, maybe in ways that a lot of these neighbors of yours around this building have never experienced before, and it's me that's doing it, it's not you? Do you have that kind of faith? Do you really trust me? So that's the good, the bad. And then here's just one neutral thing in closing. I just thought about the fact that I sleep every night. Okay, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours I sleep every night. And what is that telling me when I go to bed and I lay my head on my pillow and I literally fall asleep? God's saying, you can wait on me. You know, you can trust me to run the universe, because for the next 8 hours, you won't even have conscious thoughts. You will be doing nothing. And while you sleep, nothing is going to fall apart. While you sleep, The world will continue to spin on its axis. I will continue to work my redemptive purposes in all of creation, in all the good and bad. And then I just think this thought, you know, God loves me so much, he wants me to rest. Physically, spiritually, mentally, rest. Emotionally, rest. God loves me so much. It's not work, 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 work. How much can you produce for me? How industrious can you be? What's the net effect of all your work, Matt? But he says, stop. Stop producing. Stop doing anything for me. And just rest in me. And that's an example of how you can take things in your life that are good, that are bad, that are painful, that are neutral and routine. You can plug them in and say, what might God be doing with this in my life to help me look more like Jesus? And here's kind of where I want to land with all this. As Tim Keller says, cheer up, Christian. Your bad things turn out for good. Your good things can never be lost. And the best things are yet to come.